So we pick up at Acts 18, and we're going to read through verse 18. That's the beginning of a section, but it's also the end of a section, and so it's sort of an overlap. So Paul is traveling now about 45 miles from Athens to Corinth in Greece. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Luke is such an interesting writer. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can't help but notice that. I hope you've noticed that. He's a storyteller, but he's a historian. But as I've said before, he's not pure historian. He's part preacher. I mean, any historic narrative, Old Testament or New Testament, the writer, because he's divinely inspired, he's speaking the word of God. He's never merely teaching history. He's teaching God's word. And so it is here. And we get a wonderful picture here, if you will, of the variety of Jesus' grace. A variety of His grace. Now it's the same grace that saved Sarah, that saved me, that saved Dick. I don't mean it's a different kind of grace. But you know, God is not boring. God doesn't mind saving us in different ways. It's all through the gospel. Might happen in childhood. Might happen when you're a teenager. It might be that you were rebellious all your life, and then as much older adult, you come to Christ. You could say that you see that kind of variety of the way God works, even from going from chapter 17 in Athens to now Corinth. Athens at that point is supposedly the intellectual capital of the world. That's where all the philosophers, the hippies hang out, you know. And now they're idolaters too in Athens. But you know, their golden age is over. That was back during the time of Plato and so forth. But still, they look at themselves as this great know-it-alls. Paul preaches there, and some believe. But as we saw last week, they interrupted him when he started to speak of the resurrection. Now, he had preached and taught before that one big sermon, if you will. So this wasn't a one-off, but you might say in that grand event, Paul is interrupted. He's not beaten, so that's good. He's not run out of town on a rail. That's good. But he's interrupted, he's ridiculed, he's mocked. And now we get to Corinth. Corinth is about 45 miles away from Athens. It's the capital. It's a much larger city. Corinth would make New Orleans blush. You know, when we were younger, New Orleans had the reputation, right? Bourbon Street. Bourbon Street was synonymous when I was in high school in Summerall with perversion. Now perversion is so widespread, it doesn't stand out anymore. But back in those days, you know, if you really wanted to see the depravity of man, the immorality on display, just go to Bourbon Street, especially at night. You see it all. Corinth, the way people talked about Corinth is, if you were a really immoral person, you would be described as a Corinthian. Because being Corinthian was synonymous with immorality and perversion. That doesn't mean that everybody in Corinth lived that way. But it was such a part of their culture. In a way, the culture of Corinth had sort of mimicked the Baal worship of the pagans in yesteryear. You know, the pagans back then, you know, they had figured out if you mix perverted sexuality with worship, if you combine the two, the church will always be full. You'll always have sacrifices because you're not only promoting your own self-interest, depraved as it is, you're promoting the crops. You're trying to help out the community. And you had a similar kind of thing that goes on in Corinth. This is why Paul will later, in his first letter to them, refer to male prostitutes, because these male prostitutes are part of their worship center. Not exactly Starbucks coffee in the back in the foyer. Now, we have an idea when this took place, Paul going to Corinth, because Claudius, the Roman leader in 49, the year 49, kicks out all the Jews. And that's likely includes all the Christians too, because Rome at this point doesn't make a distinction. And that's when Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. And that's where Paul meets them. And you notice the connection as Luke highlights it there. Verse 3, because he was of the same trade, Paul, he stayed with them, Aquila and Priscilla, and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Here is that classic reference to tent making, describing missionary work, ministry work with tent making. We're not exactly sure were they tent makers in a restricted sense, or is it more that they worked with leather, other kind of hides? So it could have been a skill, a trade that included tent making, but was broader than that. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But we're familiar with the tent making. And Paul will promote tent making ministry, won't he? He will do this to provide for himself so that when he preaches in a place like Corinth, he's not asking them on the first Sunday, he's trying to convert them. And by the way, if you could take up the offering, that would kind of help me. You know, he doesn't do that. He's on the mission field and he provides for his own needs. But he'll tell the church later, the church in Thessalonica and later the church in Corinth and then even remind Timothy. But that, yeah, it's good for the minister or the missionary to be compensated for his work. But it can also be a both-and situation. And I think we'll see that here in a minute. But back to Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, you notice there's this connection. They have the same trade. They do the same work. So Paul is carrying on that trade. He's staying with them. They're doing it together. And then Paul, in verse 4, he's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, seeking to persuade Jews and Greeks. Luke doesn't give us a lot more detail here. He's done that already, right? He's given us sample sermons already. Luke's like, okay, remember I told you what he talks about. He shows how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He has come. He has died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. And he calls on these folk to believe in Christ. So he's continuing to gather in the elect, if you will. You may or may not have noticed, there's no reference to when Aquila and Priscilla are converted. Are they converted under Paul's ministry here? I kind of think they were already believers, but Luke doesn't tell us. I mean, can you imagine if they're not believers, Paul comes to the house and they're doing some tent making and they're just your average Jew and he, you know, tells them what went on in the synagogue that day. I mean, it could have happened that way. I tend to think that they were already believers, so they have that much more in common. Not only are they fellow Jews, they're believers and they have the same trade. Whatever is the situation, we know by verse 18, they become a part of Paul's apostolic team, ministry team. And I've been wrestling all week and I can't find a commentary to help me at all. I email my friend at Ralph Davis and I just get one of these. It's like, why doesn't he tell us when they were converted? Don't know. It doesn't matter. There's something more important going on here than Aquila and Priscilla's conversion. So we got Paul starting his ministry in Corinth. We have him assisted by Aquila and Priscilla. And now in verses 5 through 8, Silas and Timothy rejoin him. Remember Silas and Timothy, they were separated from Paul. And then when we read 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul has sent them other places to minister where the gospel's already gone. Now they've come back to Paul. And look at the way verse 5 reads. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. The word there is very intensive. It gives the impression that now that Silas and Timothy are there, maybe because of a financial gift, support from other churches, maybe now Paul can give 100% of his time to preaching the gospel. He doesn't have to do the tent making now. The reference is not there to that, but it might be implied. So now, whereas previously, for however long, weeks, month, we don't know, but for however long Paul was preaching Sabbath to Sabbath, now he's rolled up his sleeves and it's every day he's preaching the gospel wherever he can. He's occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But notice how the Jews respond to that and how Paul responds to them. Verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled Paul, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Imagine that. Can you imagine? One Sunday, I come here and say, "Look, I'm fed up. I'm going across the street," because that's where he goes, right? I mean, look at what it says. Verse 7, and Paul left there and went to the house of a man named Titus, Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. But what's the point? The Jews are rejecting the gospel, and now Paul says, "Okay, I'm done." Now, we know that when Paul says he's done, he doesn't mean he'll never speak to Jews again. But at least in Corinth, he's not going back to the synagogue. You might say the pearls of the gospel have been laid out and the swine of the rebellious Jews have ruined them or attempted to ruin them, and now they're being taken away. The gospel's being taken away. But we appear to have a pretty good revival going on, don't we? Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So, here is a significant person, the guy in charge of the synagogue. He's converted and his house, and now he doesn't come to the synagogue to turn on the lights and do all the other stuff. He's going next door to his buddy. And then there's more. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So Paul's intensive ministry, the Lord is blessing it. The gospel's going out to Jew and Gentile. A major portion of the Jews, it would seem, majority, are rejecting it. And so Paul says, "Okay, no more gospel for you." And he's focusing on the Gentiles. And many of them are being converted. And then we have verses 9 and 10. And this is the real linchpin of the passage. This is key to understanding the whole scenario in Corinth where Paul ministers for not a couple months and then is beaten and run out of town to go to the next town to preach. But he's there now for a year and a half. The only place we think Paul was ministering for a longer period of time would be later when he goes to Ephesus. So look at verse 9 and 10. And the Lord, and usually when Luke says Lord, he means Lord Jesus. If he's referring to the Father, if he doesn't say Father, he says God. And the Lord Jesus said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, I want to give you a little bit better sense of that. The ESV translation is good, but I want to give you another flavor that will make it stand out a little more. So first Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, do not fear." At least in the book of Acts, we don't get the sense that Paul's ever afraid. But when you read his own letters, Paul lets you know the struggles he has in ministry. So it makes sense that after these years of ministering, that Jesus coming to Paul in a vision would start out by saying, "Don't be afraid." And then Jesus gives this critical command. But you must go on speaking. It's a command, brothers and sisters. You must, Paul, go on speaking. Why doesn't he say preaching? I would have much preferred the word preaching. I like the word preaching. I think maybe the more general word of speaking is used because Paul will describe his ministry in Ephesus in Acts 20, and I think it's the same year. He says, this is how I did my ministry. I preached publicly and house to house. In other words, Paul would go anywhere and everywhere he could go. He could talk to one person or he could talk to 100 or whatever. And so Jesus, I think, goes with the more general term speaking. But the point is the same. Jesus is commanding Paul to go on preaching the gospel. And it's so emphasized, not only is it a command, but now notice Jesus says it in the negative. And do not be silent. Well, why did you say that? Jesus, obviously, if you're telling Paul to preach, he's not going to be silent. Jesus would tell you, yeah, but that's the way I'm emphasizing it. If you say to one of your children, I got to be careful not to scare the child up here. Hush! Don't you say a word. See, I've said the same thing, right? But I've said it a different way. Jesus says, Paul, you must keep preaching here in Corinth. Don't be silent. It's a critical command. But why is it a critical command? Well, it's a critical command because Jesus has his people there. We got to hold on to that because I took this out of order. So there's a critical command because Jesus has his people. But what I should have mentioned first is the surprising promise. Really, we can take them any order. There's a surprising promise here. Look at the promise that Jesus gives to Paul. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, why is that surprising? Think about it. Jesus says, Paul, you must keep preaching. And my promise to you is, not that he won't be attacked, but he won't be attacked in such a way that there will be harm caused to him. Now, why is that a surprising promise? Remember Lystra? He was left for dead after he was stoned. Philippi, he's beaten by the Gentiles. He's imprisoned with Silas. Jesus had already told him in Acts 9 through Ananias, he had said, look, Paul's going to find out how much he's going to suffer for me. He doesn't have a clue. He's still blind. He's still trying to get converted. But he has no clue. That's what Jesus was saying. This man, his ministry is going to be characterized by suffering. Everywhere Paul goes to preach, he's going to pay for it. He thinks he was a persecutor of the church. He hasn't seen anything yet. And then when you get to Paul's own autobiography in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times. The 39 lashes by the Jews. 3 times beaten with rods by the Gentiles. Stoned, left for dead. Shipwrecked, a night in the sea, night and a day out in the sea. In trouble by bandits, in trouble by robbers, in trouble at sea, in trouble in the rivers, in trouble by false believers, by the Jews. Paul's whole ministry is characterized by suffering. And yet, here in Corinth, at this point, Jesus says to Paul in a vision, Paul, stay put in Corinth. There's a lot of work to do. Keep preaching. Don't be silent. I assure you no harm will come to you because I have many of my people here. Again, it's not that he won't be attacked, as we'll see in a minute. It's that he won't have harm. It's not a general promise for the rest of Paul's ministry. It's specialized promise for Corinth. And why? Why? Why this specialized promise to Paul again? You know, I'm sure Paul could quote to you from Isaiah about how the rivers will never go over you, but they sure seem like it sometimes. And the fire will not consume you. But, you know, Paul will tell you, when I was stoned, when I was beaten, sure seemed that way. But now Jesus says, I'm giving you a special promise here in Corinth. That harm's not going to come to you. And why is that? For I have many in this city who are my people. Listen to the language that Jesus uses. Paul, I've got a bunch of my folk, chosen before the foundation of the world, the elect of God. Or as Jesus said in John 10, I've got a lot of my sheep. It's as if Jesus is saying to Paul, now Paul, I know you weren't around when I preached John 10, but this is what I talked about, Paul. I talked about I've got other sheep that are not of this fold. I've got to bring them in too. Who are those? The Gentiles. Jesus says to Paul, Paul, you got to keep preaching the gospel in Corinth because I got a bunch of my chosen ones, my elect here in Corinth. Do you get it? Do you see it? How are the elect of God brought into the kingdom? Justified, converted. Jesus told us they're His special people, His chosen people. Not because they just happen to be a good lot there in Corinth. No! How did Paul describe them? Some of them were male prostitutes. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were adulterers. But such were some of you, past tense. Jesus didn't choose these Corinthians because they were the cream of the crop. They were the worst of the crop. The Jews rejected the gospel and Jesus rejected them. These Gentiles, though, were worse. And yet, Jesus puts His saving eternal love upon them before the foundation of the world, and He dies on the cross for them. And it has nothing to do with them and everything to do with His grace. But Paul, you must go preach, and you've got to keep preaching. Do you feel the force? Jesus has an elect people that we often think it's the Father that elects. And the Father does elect, but Jesus does the same election, same people. It's the same people the Father set His love on, Jesus set His love on, and died for them. But how are they brought into the kingdom? Through the preaching of the gospel. Well, can't Jesus just do it another way? No. That's not how He works. I'm not talking about an infant that might die in the womb that is an elect of God. Obviously, Christ can, the triune God can determine to apply the grace of God to an infant that dies before birth or other circumstances in a way that we can't necessarily surmise, that wouldn't be the normal way of the gospel coming to bear on their lives that they hear and they respond to. Okay, set that aside. The normal way in which folk come to Jesus is through hearing the gospel, turning from their sin and trusting in Christ. And Jesus says to Paul, I got a lot of my chosen ones here, Paul. You got to keep preaching. I'm going to even give you this special promise for the next year and a half. No harm, no fouls to Paul. I got a bunch of folk that need to get saved. And Paul, you're the one to do it. Do we remember that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation? And it's not enough for Jesus to say it, and even for Luke in verse 11 to say, yeah, and then it happened. Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. It worked. It's not enough for Luke to tell you this was the vision that Jesus gave Paul, and then this was the result. Luke wants to illustrate it when the Jews attacked Paul and they went to the governor and they say, Paul's being bad. He's being a bad boy. And you see what they say. What's their argument? This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Well, I don't know if they think Gallio is, you know, brain dead. I don't know if they think he's not the brightest crayon in the box. But he's not persuaded at all. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. This Roman leader says, I'm not getting involved in your intramural religious squabble. You bring serious crimes to my court. This is not seminary. This is not, you know, we're going to have theological debate. Get out of my courtroom. He refuses them. Why does he do that? Because Jesus gave Paul a special promise. Paul, I'm not saying you're not going to get attacked. You're still going to be attacked, but you've got this insurance policy while you're in Corinth. You're not going to get harmed because there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of gospel preaching to do to gather in my people. And that's how Luke illustrates it. And then we're told in verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. Let's quickly try to apply this text. So, I made the point that this was a special promise for Paul in special circumstances in Corinth. It's not a general rule for Paul, right? We know that. Jesus didn't ever say to Paul, now on your second missionary journey, you get a out of jail card, get out of jail free card, Paul, no problem. He gave it to him in one place. You might argue that he had one more promise like this when he was on a ship. The end of the book of Acts. But that's even more specific to a particular incident. This is over a year and a half period. We can't claim this promise. I can't claim the promise of Acts 18 when I go to preach in a radical Muslim country. I can't say, you know, those Muslims are going to get upset with me, but they are not going to kill me because I got this promise. I can't claim that. This is for Paul at this particular time in his ministry. But surely there, even though that is the case, surely there's got to be a principle here. And it seems to me that it's this. And it comes to me more than to you. But then you can be used to keep me honest. Don't be afraid. Keep preaching the gospel. You must. Oh my, we live in a culture. We live in a culture where I'm so glad that I guess social media rules the world in some cyber ways I don't fully understand, but I'm glad it doesn't rule here. But they would like to make that happen. And the pressures are there, aren't they? The pressures are on all kind of people. You know, you'll hear in the news about a sports figure that just starts apologizing because he made some offhanded comment. You're like, why did he do that? Well, he got all this pressure. But it can happen subtly in a church. I had a man in my church in Jackson, Tennessee many years ago. I hope he's in heaven. But it was very hard for me to discern whether that man, nice man. But I had difficulty discerning if he was a believer. It was very hard. Seemed like he believed in works. And I felt subtle pressure sometimes from that works mentality. but nothing like I've heard that others have received. You're preaching too much gospel out there, buddy. You got to get back to work salvation. That's what we all are comfortable with. Okay? Well, see, Jesus gives us the reminder, don't be afraid. Preach the gospel. And that's what we need to keep praying for, not only for our body here, but all over the world and all over our country, where pastors are being pressured, churches are being pressured to conform to the perversions of society. And they are nothing less than perversions. You can't tell a man from a woman, or you can't say that. That's a perversion. You somehow try to modify and say, well, somebody, he doesn't practice the gay lifestyle. He just, you know, he tries to remain celibate. That's a perversion. And that's a distortion. It's immoral. It's perverted. It's wicked. And gospel preachers must stand against such things. And so they need your prayers. But notice also how the gospel was taken away from the Jews in Corinth. You might say, well, it just went next door. Nah, it's bigger than that. Paul said, no more pearls of the gospel for you swine. I'm done with you. There could be people in our lives where we're fearful if they're like those swine, that they want to just take the pearls of the gospel and just trample. We need to pray. God have mercy on their souls. Well, on to Ephesus next week. Let's pray together. Almighty God, remind us about the specialness of the chosen people of Jesus. And the fact that the chosen people of Jesus get saved, get right with God through the ordinary means of the proclaiming of the gospel. Might that remind all of us, Father, to be about the business of living for Christ and promoting the preaching of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus speaks of His elect, and so that's why we've changed our hymn to 469, where the hymn reader